If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to the next to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. Jude, chapter 1, only chapter in the whole book. In fact, technically, it's not even got chapters. It's just got 25 verses. And we're going to be starting this morning a brand new series entitled Contending for the Faith. That doesn't sound very peaceful. But you're going to find that it is commanded. So if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew there in front of you. It's got a black cover on it. It'll be the same translation I'm using, so you can use that and if you want to. And if you don't own a Bible, you don't have a Bible, or you've misplaced one, or you don't know if you can get another one, then take that one and keep it. And we will replenish it, and you're not stealing it if I've told you to get it. So we invite you to do that. The new mission statement for our church is on the front of the encounters, and it is every week. It says it's right down at the very bottom. It's not really a new mission. It's a restatement of our mission that we think is a little more accurate to what God's called us to do. It says, First Baptist Church exists to invest in and equip the next generation to live Christ-transformed lives in a rapidly changing culture. Now, I want to focus on that very last part of the mission statement. That part that says, in a rapidly changing culture. No generation. I'm going to make some really dogmatic statements here that I believe I can back up. No generation in the relatively short history of the United States, no other generation before us has ever experienced to the extent that we are experiencing a rapidly changing culture. I don't think I even need to waste time trying to defend that. Unless you've had your head in the sand somewhere, you realize that things are changing at such a rate that it makes our head swim. When it comes to the church, the decline in attendance, the decline in influence in the United States is astounding. And what you find, and there are exceptions to this, some notable exceptions, but generally what you find is that when you find a church growing today, it's because they're growing from just members swapping churches. And that's not really growth in the true sense of the word. The culture wars, listen to me carefully. And this is going to sound like a pessimistic message, but it's really not. The culture wars have been won by those who reject or at least ignore the Bible. And you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you're just wrong. The war that we're in is we found ourselves, it's changing rapidly, so rapidly. Sin that used to slink down back alleys now struts down Main Street. The Lord has placed us in this rapidly changing culture to proclaim the never-changing gospel. And I, for one, am excited to be alive during this day. I'm tired of all the pessimism and the whining. I've done a little of it myself, and I'm sorry. You see, what has happened is that the contrast between those who are the Lord's, that is, they belong to Him. They have been made brand new. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. The contrast between them and the world we live in has never been greater. It's never been so pronounced. And what has happened is, listen carefully, this rapidly changing culture has become the black velvet backdrop on which the diamond of a Christ-transformed life is clearly displayed to a spiritually hungry people who are seeking spiritual food in all the wrong places. Let me make a statement. Cultural Christianity is dead, and I'm glad. Cultural Christianity is when it's basically what's the Bible Belt in the South. It's when it's cool to be Christian. Your life's no different from the rest of the world, but you show up at church at least on Christmas and Easter, or you come every once in a while, you say the right things. When you all get together for Thanksgiving, somebody says the blessing. cultural, and you profess to be a Christian, and you know, a little tear gets shed on Christmas when you see a manger scene and all this stuff, and yet life's no different from the rest of the culture around us. That's dead, and it needs to be dead. There needs to be such a clear difference between those who really know the Lord and those who don't that anybody can see the difference. These are exciting times in which to live. You say, are you saying you're glad about all the wicked stuff that's going on? No, but I'm saying now we see it for what it is. And God's people have an opportunity in this rapidly changing culture to obey what we've been sent to do. He sent us with the truths that desperately need to be heard. And I can't think of anywhere where these truths are more clearly pronounced than in the book of Jude. All of the Bible is always relevant, but never has the truths of Jude been more relevant than they are today. This small little book, 25 verses, begins and ends with some of the most encouraging words in all of the Bible. Words that are perfect for this time and this place. And so for 5 Sundays, we're going to learn to be equipped for living in days like this. And if you'll be here for this series and listen and allow the Holy Spirit to teach you, these next 5 weeks, this week and 4 after it, will be absolutely life transforming. Well, with that introduction, if you've got your Bible open to Jude, let's stand together in honor of God's word. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to look at them verse by verse. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, would you just empower me to speak the truth of your word in a way that we can all understand it? May nothing be held back, but may nothing be added to what your word says. Thank you, Father, again, for allowing us to live in such a time as this. Never, ever has our testimony and our message been in such contrast to the culture around us. And that's the way it's supposed to be when a culture has come to the depths that ours has come to. And so use these truths not as just neat little stories, fancy little phrases, but use this to transform our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Just because we have been assured of the final victory by our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that we don't have to fight. Say, well, I'm on the victory's already ours. All right, the outcome is certain, that's true. But there's a battle that we've been placed in. The promises for victory in the scripture, which are many, assume our willingness to go into battle with courage, resolve, and a willingness to die for God's glory. The weapons given to us by our commander are not for show. The battle is real. Souls hang in the balance. And half-hearted, lukewarm responses will bring fiery rebuke and discipline from our commander. In this rapidly changing culture, half-hearted, uncommitted joiners only who are comfortable in the culture are going to be revealed, and they will fall by the wayside. We're in a battle. I mean, you really are dense if you don't know that. We are in a battle. The enemy, oh, if you miss everything, don't miss this. The enemy is not those who have been duped. It's not those who have been deceived, who have bought into the enemy's lies. They are not the enemy. They're the mission field. If you miss that and start getting angry at the activist for this sin and the people who want to justify that sin, and you begin to tell jokes about them and hateful with them and wish they'd all just go away, you need to repent. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field. They are captives of the enemy. And captives need to be set free. And setting free will only be accomplished. Listen, there's only one power that sets people free, and it's the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Satan is not a figment of somebody's imagination. He is the true enemy, and our focus is on setting free those he has taken captive. Now let me jump into the text. Who was this man named Jude? And by the way, Jude is short for Judas. We know it's not the Judas who betrayed Christ. He hung himself. He identifies himself in the first verse. He identifies himself as the brother of James. We know that the James he's talking about here is not the apostle James, but the James who was the leader in the church at Jerusalem. He's speaking of the James who was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the natural-born son of Mary and Joseph. Mary, a virgin at her conception and at the birth of Christ, but the perpetual virginity of Mary is not taught in the scripture. That's a doctrine that man came up with. They were married, had normal relationships, other children. The Bible even names their other children. Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son, speaking of Jesus? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas or Jude? So we recognize right away that Jude was a pretty humble guy. I mean, instead of seeking celebrity status because of his physical ties to Jesus, he simply describes himself in verse 1 as Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That word bondservant is better translated slave. I am just a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude's whole life, and if I call him Jude, that's simply more, it's the same name, different ways of pronunciation. Jude's whole life had been put at the disposal of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He says, Lord, here's my life. I put it, whatever you say do, I'll do. Whatever you say go, I'll go. I live at your disposal, whatever you say. That's what bondservant means. Now, to set up this short but powerful book, I want to talk about what I believe is one of the most dangerous things that the church faces. The book of Jude focuses on this danger that the church constantly states, but it seems like in times like ours, it's even much more prevalent and dangerous. And I want to give you a quote. I put it in your notes so you'll have it there, from John MacArthur, that says something I wanted to say, but as I read that, I thought, that's way better than I could say it. So listen as I read it. And let this sink in. While external threats, such as religious persecution and the world's animosity, are certainly unpleasant, the wounds they inflict are only physical, and the injuries they cause only temporary. The deadliest false teaching, on the other hand, comes not from deceptive non-Christian religions outside the church, but from spiritual pretenders inside the church. And the resulting damage is far greater than those caused by external assault. The casualties are spiritual, and the consequences are eternal. Now, with that background, let's examine these first four verses of the book of Jude, and we're going to see this ultimate danger of false teachers and those who try to deceive and how they're to be dealt with. So buckle up and hang on. Here we go. First of all, he speaks of those who are Christ. He divides it into two categories. The first, those who are Christ, in the first three verses. And these verses are often passed over. Some of the richest theology, doctrine in all of the Bible are found in the first three verses of Jude. And yet people think it's just some little introduction. They just kind of skip over it and start down with verse 3 at most and verse 4 most likely. Well, let's spend some time in verses 1 and 2. Look first of all at the description of those who are Christ's, who belong to Christ. Look in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Jude gives a three-part description of those who are genuine believers, who are truly in Christ Jesus. And all three of these descriptions are passive in the sense of the subject is being acted upon. It's not something we do, we get, but it's something that we receive. That's what passive means. All three of them are things that we receive. In other words, these are three things that God initiates and we receive. It is God who calls. It is God who loves. And it is God who keeps. Now, let's look at those one by one. First of all, those who are Christ's are called of God. Look again at the first part of verse 1, or really in the halfway down. It says, to those who are the called. The Greek word that's translated called is used of an official summons. Let me show you how it's used in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you, summoned you, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, if you know Jesus Christ this morning, may I tell you that you would never have come to him on your own. You know why? Because we were spiritually dead. Dead. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. John 6:44 says this, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That Greek word that's translated draws was used of fishermen when they would cast the net out, and as it would go down and they would pull it in, it would gather in the fish, and they would draw in, same word, they would draw in the net into the boat. Now, this is how we were called. We were summoned to the Lord. There are two kinds of calling from God. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, these two are very clearly presented in the Bible, and I don't fully understand. You know what? If I waited to preach on everything I totally and completely and fully understood, we'd have real short services. There are things that I believe because God says it, and I know it's true, and his word is his word, and I haven't gotten it all put together yet. You say, man, you're getting kind of old. You ought to have it all together. No, I sometimes think I got more questions. I'm not questioning God's word, but it's kind of like, wow, Lord, this is great. I don't understand how this happens and how you put all this together, but I know it's true because you say it. Listen, there are two kinds of calling from the Lord. First, there is that outward call, or some have called this the general call. This is the call that goes out to all mankind. And it's not some kind of a check that off of the list, God's list, and say, well, I told them they could all come. This is a genuine call. An example of the outward general call of God is Matthew 11:28. Listen to what Jesus says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As Christians, we're God's instrument to carry out that general call. He's told us in Mark 16:15, and he, Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel only to left-handed people. Only to white people. Only to those in the United States. No, preach the gospel to all creation. But while there is that general call, secondly, there's an inner, or sometimes the older theologians used to call it the effectual call. Now, I can remember when the gospel that I had heard countless times before, never paid much attention to, I remember when the gospel gripped me and consumed me and drew me to Jesus. It was like truly a summons from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to have an experience like that at all. But I'm sure that I know, and I don't remember exact words, but I know what happened in my life. I had to repent of my sin, yes. I had to trust in Jesus alone to save me, yes. But my eyes were opened as they had never been opened before. And there was a desire, a compelling to come to Jesus. And I can remember crying, and at that age I was at, it wasn't cool to cry. Oh, don't go around saying if you didn't cry when you were saved, you probably weren't saved. That's not true. I'm just telling you, there was this opening of eyes. There was this compelling desire, this call. We see how, let me show you how that works in Scripture. We see a woman named Lydia who received that call. Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. So there is this inner call, this effectual call. We have nothing to boast about. So listen, we have nothing to boast about in salvation. It's only by the, and the more you understand about how dead we were, how lost we were, how hopeless we were, how hard our hearts were, how spiritually dead we were, you're never really going to boast in and rejoice in and give thanks continually for a salvation that reached down to where we were and God called us unto himself. Well, I want you to see here in verse 1 that we're called. Then he says, those who are Christ are loved. He calls them in verse 1, beloved in God the Father. What motivated God to save us? You know, did he feel sorry for us? Did he need us? I heard people say some of the dumbest things. They'll say, well, God looked down and God said, I need somebody like him, so I'm going to bring him to myself. What a wretched view of God. God has no needs, all right? He's perfectly fine just the way he is. He was motivated not because he needed us. He was motivated not even because he felt sorry for us. I'll tell you, there's only one reason, one thing that motivated God, that he would reach down and draw us and open our spiritual eyes, and that our spirit that was dead, he would give life, that we could choose him and repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The motive is very clearly talked about in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word translated beloved in Jude verse 1 is what's called in the Greek a perfect passive participle. Isn't that impressive? Let me explain what that means. Passive, we already talked about it, means the subject is being acted upon. Those who are called is being, that's who's being acted upon. The perfect tense, there's really not an exact English equivalent to the perfect tense. The perfect tense in the Greek language speaks of something that happened long in the past, but has results continuing on into the future. Now, after I have given you that explanation, look again where he says that we were beloved in God, that we were beloved in God the Father. That is, here's what he's saying, God loved us in eternity past. And that's affirmed in Ephesians 1:2-5. He loved us in eternity past. And that love continues right into the present. And it will continue all out into the future. It was out of God's, listen to this word, uninfluenced love that he called us unto himself. There's no motive that God could have had to save you other than his love. And that's a part of his glory. And so it was for the glory of God that we were saved. And the specific of that glory was his love. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. You, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Those in Christ have been called, they are loved, and then thirdly, they are kept. Look in the last part of verse 3. It just says, and kept for Christ Jesus. That word kept literally means to keep under guard. It's probably better translated kept by. But both kept by and kept for are taught elsewhere, so either one would not be inaccurate in putting the whole scriptures together. Now, it was this caring for us by Jesus. That's what he's speaking about when he says in John 10, 27 and 28, when he said, I mean, how does he keep us? Well, listen, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now listen, don't you think if Satan could snatch us out of his hand, he would snatch us out of his hand? Sure he would. And Jesus proclaims that no one, certainly not Satan, can snatch us away. Those who are truly in Christ Jesus are eternally secure because they are loved, they're called, they're loved, and they are kept. And I got one word to say to that. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Listen, we don't hold out. He holds on. And we've seen the description then of those who are Christ. Look at the delight of those who are Christ in verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, listen to this encouraging news with the background thought and sight of the fact that we're living in this rapidly changing culture. We're living in a culture where everything that's not nailed down is coming up and the devil is pulling up nails as fast as he can. Things that we thought would never happen in our day have happened. Things that I thought would happen somewhere over the next 20 to 30 years have happened in breathtaking speed right before our eyes. We've seen things that generations before us would not have in any way believed we would experience in 2017 and 18 that we're experiencing. Here's what I want you to see. The one who has called you, the one who loved you from eternity past and promised to keep you, has made available to you all of the mercy, all of the peace, and all of the love that you'll ever need, even in a culture like ours. Quit whining. Speaking to myself. Quit whining about how bad it is. I can't believe they're doing that. Who would have ever thought our nation, this great nation we love, would have come to this? How? And moaning and groaning. I'm telling you, that word multiplied literally means to be increased to the fullest measure. It's translated lavished on you in one translation. It's translated, let me just say this mercy he's talking about is God's withholding from us what we deserve. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, not giving us what we deserved. The washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. And even when we who are his, who belong to him, when we sin, we find ample mercy waiting at his throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we not only delight in his mercy, we can delight in his peace in the midst of turmoil. Actually, it's his mercy that gives us peace. There's no peace within until we've experienced mercy from above. It's knowing that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. That word means put on our account. That we who had no righteousness of our own, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was put on our account. And that gives us peace in spite of our past. Our Lord doesn't stop. And listen, into a culture like this we live in, we can promise people who will turn to the Lord, people who are searching, whose lives are in turmoil, that there is peace in spite of your past through Jesus. Wow, what an opportunity we have. What an opportunity. It's so much easier to present it to people today because people who've been deceived now don't even claim Christ for the most part. I know that's not a 100% statement, but it's still generally true that people who listen, I once, and I've forgotten the numbers, but in sharing the gospel, and we were going out with evangelism teams into a part of the inner city, and I remember as we would share, I'm thinking that I talked to, I wouldn't guess, but it seemed like it was 30 people in a row, something like that. And some of them would admit their whole life was wretched and had nothing in it but evil, and yet they all said they knew they were a Christian. You know, that's kind of gone away now, or at least going. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about cultural Christianity. You know, it's dying. May it rest in peace. Get out of here. That's not what we need. People need to understand that there's peace in spite of our past. And our Lord doesn't stop here with mercy and peace. He continues on. There's love. In Romans 5:5, the love of God's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. And that love flowing out of us becomes the evidence that we are called, loved, and kept. If you have no love for God, don't go around professing you're a Christian. You say, well, I get kind of warm feelings when I think about God. Maybe you just add too hot a drink to drink or something. The love that flows out is the evidence of that. John 13:35, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. We've seen the description of those in Christ, the delight of those in Christ. Now let's look at the duty of those in Christ. It's in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you should contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, Jude, here in verse 3, is saying that he personally would have enjoyed writing this whole letter, this whole treatise that's being sent out to the church. He would prefer to write the whole thing about what was in verses 1 and 2. About how we're called and we're beloved and we're kept and we have mercy and we have his peace and we have his love that's being multiplied to us. But he said, I was compelled to write to you something else. And that's what the rest of the book's about. And the Spirit of God compelled him. That phrase, to contend earnestly for the faith, is a strong phrase. The word translated contend in verse 3, the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, the word contend is the Greek word we get agonize from. Now, look at it with that in mind, that you contend, that you earnestly contend, that you agonize for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Beware, there's agonizing that ought to go on with what we see. I'm not talking about being happy with the culture the way it is. I'm talking about seeing it as a sign that there's of taking away some barriers to people truly rejecting the gospel and being able to see more clearly their need. But I want to tell you something. Now, don't get me wrong here. I don't think every time a preacher gets up, he needs to preach woe is me messages. We need encouragement. But I'm telling you this, beware of any preacher or teacher that's positive from the world's sense of the positive all the time. Beware of the big flashy smile, and life is wonderful, and you can have whatever you want, you just believe, and it's all yours, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Makes me want to throw up. We're in a battle here. I'm not talking about sour-faced people all the time, but I'm saying we are to agonize for the faith. Now, what is he talking about when he talks about, well, let me read something to you. I don't think I have time. Well, put it in your notes. No, it's so too good. You won't read it, so I'm going to read it to you. Listen to this quote. We're engaged in a warfare. I ran across this, and I thought, this is great. It's in your notes. He says, just because the brilliant commander-in-chief, speaking of Jesus, promises victory on the beaches, doesn't mean the troops can throw their weapons overboard. The promise of victory assumes valor in battle. When God promises that his church will be kept from defeat, his purpose here is not that we lay down our sword and go to lunch, but to pick up the sword of the Spirit and look confidently to God for the strength to fight and win. Whenever the promised security of God is used to justify going AWOL, and for you non-military people, that's absent without leave, you ran away from place of duty, we may suspect that there is a traitor in the ranks. Ooh. Now, what's Jude speaking about when he talks about that we're to agonize over the faith? When faith is used in the Bible as a noun, and especially when it's got an article, a definite article in front of it, the faith, the Bible is not speaking, when it's used that way, of personal trust and reliance. And that's what faith is when we're encouraged to put our faith in Christ, our trust in Christ, our reliance upon Christ. But when it's the faith, noun form, he's speaking here of Christian doctrine. To put it another way, sometimes the word faith is speaking of trusting in Christ, and sometimes, as in our text, it's speaking of the truths we believe about the one we trust. Jude is speaking about the doctrines of Scripture. Now let's examine that last phrase in verse 3. The faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude is talking here about the objective scriptures handed down by the apostles. Every book of the New Testament was written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle who got his information from the apostle, inspired by, superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he says here, the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, the very word of God. I can't overemphasize this. We're talking about what is taught as God's word. We're talking about doctrine. Listen, folks, when it comes to the truths of scriptures, we can't afford to mess this up. The faith which was handed down to us is not changeable with the times. It's not changeable with the culture. It's not changeable when it goes from being popular to being get you persecuted, to cause you to lose your job. It does not change. We live in a culture that when it starts getting hard, we just change it. And when the whole of culture begins to say, we don't think that's a sin anymore, the churches are standing in line to say, oh, whoops, we've been wrong. Jude says, no, this is the faith that was once for all handed down to the church. And it does not change. It does not change. Now, lest we think this is lightly, that we obey verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith handed down to the saints, lest we think this lightly, there's listings of martyrs who died for this faith handed down to the saints. And they're not just nameless people. We have names. Men like Roland Taylor and John Bradford and Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer and Thomas Cranmer, the blood of the martyrs is a powerful testimony that the faith once for all delivered to the saints is worth contending for, agonizing over. It was once for all, literally is what it says, once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all. Not once upon a time as a fairy tale. Well, finally, there are those who are Christ and there are those who are creeps. That's not me being cutesy. That's what it says. Look in verse 4. For certain persons have, there it is, crept in unnoticed. They're a bunch of creeps. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus and Lord Jesus Christ. One of the three primary tasks of elders in the church, three tasks are, we're to lead the flock, we're to feed the flock, to care for the flock, and we're to guard the flock. One of the tasks of elders is to guard the church from false teaching. Remember the quote I gave you toward the beginning of the message? It said that the deadliest false teaching comes not from deceptive non-Christian religions outside the church, but from spiritual pretenders inside the church. The Apostle Paul gave this warning to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, 29 and 30, when he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's exactly what Jude was referring to. Now, he talks about their deception in verse 4. They have crept in unnoticed. Crept in unnoticed. They were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. The word crept there means to slip in by the side door. It was used of when someone had been exiled from a country and they slipped in over another border. They slipped in through another place. They're not honest. They operate using subterfuge and deception. And Jude is not saying here of a person who loves the Lord and has just read a book and got off on a little tangent and needs to be rebuked. He's talking about those who are evil and who seek to lead people astray, who are purposely teaching doctrine that is different from the faith that was handed down once for all to the saints. They are also called in another place in Scripture wolves in sheep's clothing. Evil deceivers. Now look at their distortion. The last part of verse 4 says, and the ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That big word licentiousness, we don't use that very often. It means to turn the doctrine of God's grace into an excuse for sin. The word translated licentiousness is translated sensuality in the English Standard Version. It's translated a license for immorality in the Christian Standard Bible. One of the best definitions is under the tyranny of their unredeemed passions. That's another translation. These people here he talks about that are deceiving, ungodly people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Many, if not all, I'm not saying all, but many, not all, of the health, wealth, and prosperity people fall into this. It's just like you can, you know, live like the devil and say the right words and quote the right formula and you get a new $3 million home if you want it. This teaching treats sin lightly. It perverts the grace of God. The grace of God gives us the power to live holy lives, not an excuse to live sinful lives. Well, finally, their denial. He says, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These creeps view themselves as their own masters, and they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not all false teachers go as far as the example that Jude gives, but this is where it leads if not confronted. So I remind you that Jude was not writing just to pastors. He was writing to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and those who are kept in Jesus Christ. That's a description of every true believer. You need to be discerning, folks, because the truth does matter. Contend earnestly for the faith, but not looking at those who are caught in deception as the enemy, but victims of the enemy. And resolve to know the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints.